I'll turn to Ruth chapter 4. We're moving our way through the book of Ruth. We're in the last chapter now. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. There's going to be this sermon, obviously, and at least one more on Ruth, and maybe even an additional one. We'll see. But we're getting near the home stretch when it comes to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. There's an outline in your bulletin, too, with some things we'll consider a little bit later. So I know you all know this. One thing that characterizes our modern Western culture is just the prevalence of passing trends. They're everywhere, and we see them everywhere. We see them in fashion, obviously, where one style is quickly replaced by the next, along with that bizarre happening of some styles going out of fashion only to come back in. Did you guys know Birkenstocks were back in? My daughter has. I thought she was joking. They're back. Why? They weren't even good the first time. I thought we all wore them realizing how ugly they were, but we all just wore them. Now they're back, and all the kids. I don't understand, but passing trend has yet again come back. Passing trends are everywhere in our culture. They're in business practices. They're in management strategies. They're in popular culture, in movies, being directed and shot certain ways, only to be replaced by other methods. Music changes over time as well. But sadly, passing trends have made their way into the life of the church, too, and they've been doing that for some time. With some idea or practice considered the answer to all the church's problems, the remedy for all of its ineffectiveness, only to have people leave that idea behind in about a year and replace it with something else that's the new answer. Some of you, I think, will remember this, and for those of you who don't, I'll explain it. When I was just graduating from seminary, it was very trendy in the wider evangelical church to talk about the requirement to address the felt needs of the congregations. Anyone remember that expression, felt needs? It was basically the idea was that you made it your number one priority as a minister, for example, to determine what the people in the congregation were most concerned about. And then you would actively address those concerns from the pulpit. In other words, according to this strategy, it was the job of the preacher not so much to interpret what the Bible says, but rather to first discern the conscious needs that existed in the hearts of those sitting in the pews or chairs. And after he figured out what those felt needs were, then it was his job to go and find scriptures that addressed those needs and preach from those. Now, as reasonable as that might initially sound, there are several problems with that approach, as some of you have probably already guessed. Number one, the goal of the church is to preach the entirety of God's word to his people. Sitting under the whole, the entirety of what God has to say in his word, that's what creates well-rounded Christians and churches. Thus, the problem with focusing on just the felt needs of a congregation is that over the years, certain sections of God's word go completely ignored, completely untaught, because no need has brought those sections forward. As a result, the people end up malnourished spiritually, and they might not even know that. A second problem related to that passing trend, and it's still with us today, even though it doesn't go by the name anymore, is that the needs that we feel at a given moment may not actually be the greatest needs that we have at that moment. For example, we might be down. We might be depressed. We might be worried. And then feel that what we need is a sermon on God's love, on God's compassion or provision, when really what we may need is a sermon that teaches us that constant worry and anxiety might be a sign of faithlessness, which is a far greater danger than feeling depressed. In other words, focusing on felt needs can lead us to ignore even larger, more serious needs than we have at the moment and aren't exactly feeling. So those are some critiques of the felt needs strategy, and there's some good ones, particularly that first one. And yeah, to employ that felt needs strategy all the time in preaching is pretty unwise. All that said, though, we are human beings. And God did create us to need things. He did. He created us to need things physically, to need things emotionally. Our needs are real, and they shouldn't go completely unaddressed because the Bible addresses our needs often, and thus so should we. For example, remember in early April, maybe it was late March, there was obviously hysteria concerning coronavirus, even amongst believers. And given the unknowns at that time, a lot of that was reasonable to some degree. Thus, we had a sermon reminding us of God's control, of God's goodness, and so on. It was good at that time to address our felt need for comfort and assurance. There's another need, to bring it to the point this morning, that we all have, a need that is worth addressing, not in every sermon, of course, but in some, And this is a need that we all feel to one degree or another, to feel like what we do matters. It's the need to feel like we're doing something important. We have a need for our life to be significant. We desire it to mean something. In fact, much of the book of Ecclesiastes is devoted to that idea, but in the typical Ecclesiastes spin, how hard it is to get that need met in this life, especially when so much of our daily existence seems to prove the opposite, that our life doesn't mean much, that our actions aren't that important. And the author of Ecclesiastes calls that a grievous evil. But we want our life to matter, don't we? We do. And I'm convinced we have that desire because God has made us in His image. What the Lord does matters. Everything He does really means something. Every action of His is eternally significant. And our desire for that same significance, it reflects the fact that we're made in His image. But obviously the problem is we're fallen. And then we, by definition, go about trying to meet that need for significance in all the wrong ways. And every time we end up going the opposite, we end up getting the opposite result. Sin makes us more and more insignificant and worthless. If you needed this proven to you, just to see the modern prevalence of this need in practically everyone, well, ultimately in everyone, just consider the time that people spend displaying their lives on social media. Consider the time that's put into that now, with people trying to prove that they matter, to declare that they've made good choices, that their exercise is paying off, that they should have fame or renown, even for the most trivial of things. Some folks are even willing to perpetuate a false version of themselves online in hopes of having others find them significant or worthy of attention. But again, not even 5 minutes of fame, if you got it online, or even a lifetime of adoration could ever really fill that need we have to matter. In fact, when we seek it in such self-serving or even false ways, we end up eventually feeling more worthless than we did before we even began. Why do you think so many actual celebrities end up depressed, end up addicted, end up broken, end up psychotic? But of course, as Christians, we aren't immune to this. Even as believers, we still want our lives to matter. Again, that's a good thing. We want to leave an impact. And as I said earlier, that desire is natural. But our remaining sinful inclinations are still real, and they twist that desire, and they still lead us to seek fulfillment in worldly ways, usually at the expense of others. So the question before us this morning is, how can we, in a godly way, live lives that matter? What's the path to significance? We find answers to those questions, somewhat surprisingly, in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, more specifically, verses 1 through 12. Before we dive into Ruth chapter 4, let's just quickly remind ourselves where we've been. I won't take you all the way back. Just to last week, we saw that Ruth, under Naomi's direction, she had approached Boaz, Naomi's relative, asking him to act as a redeemer for both Ruth and Naomi. And though redeeming these women, which meant rescuing them from poverty and childlessness, though it would have cost this man a great deal, we saw that Boaz had agreed to begin this process by marrying Ruth. And implied in that would have been the purchasing back of property that had belonged to Naomi's dead husband. But we also saw there was one obstacle before Boaz could do any of that. Someone was a closer relative to Naomi's husband than Boaz was. And he had the right to redeem if he wanted to. So Boaz said he needed to offer the man the opportunity to redeem it first before he could do it. And results of all of that are before us in chapter 4. Before we get into that, let's just quickly pray and ask our Lord to be with us. Lord, as we approach Ruth chapter 4, we ask that you would, as always, reveal to us what we need to see in your word. Open our eyes, open our hearts, make them fertile ground that the fruit of your word may grow in them. Lord, you and you alone can do those things. Lord, we are incapable of changing our ways at all. Father, but you are the God who can, and you promise to attend the preaching of your word. And Lord, we thank you that we have the promise of your Spirit, that you will work in our hearts, and we come to you in faith now asking you to do that very thing. Forgive my sins. If anything comes out of my lips that's not from your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, before we read the beginning of chapter 4, I'll just tell you, as you can see on your outline, our study of it's going to break down into two simple headings. The first one from verses 1 through 8 is the kind of people who do not matter. The first 8 verses are going to show us the kind of people who don't matter. But then verses 9 through 12 is going to tell us about the kind of people who do matter, the kind of people we should want to be. But let's start with number one by looking at who doesn't matter by reading verses 1 through 8, shall we? Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi has come back from the land of Moab to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. We'll stop there. As you look at the opening lines of verse 1, you'll remember that we've discovered that whoever the Lord moved to write the book of Ruth was obviously a man of sharp wit. We've seen how he's just fond of pointing to things in this book that seem to happen, that just sort of happen out of nowhere. But at the end of the day, they're the key to everything working out just the way they did. Like months earlier in the timeline of the story, we saw in Ruth chapter 2 that she just happened to end up in the field of Boaz on the first day. Remember that? She happened to happen, the writer said. She chanced to chance upon the field of Boaz. We figured out by now that this writer doesn't believe that anything just happens. This guy, whoever he was no believer in luck. Rather, he uses these sort of wink-wink moments pointing to these incredibly fortunate events that just seem to work out everything. And what they're pointing to is that the Lord himself is ordaining and controlling every single detail that occurs in the lives of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. So that's what we see in verse 1. Boaz goes into the city. He sits in the city gates. He did this because in those days, the city gates is where all important financial transactions took place, particularly transactions that required witnesses, like property transfers. So look what the writer says. So that Boaz goes and sits in the gates, and then behold, or look, out of nowhere, all of a sudden, lucky for him, the man he was waiting to see, the closer relative just happens to be walking along. And again, the writer is telling us that the Lord himself was working every event to make Naomi's and Ruth's redemption possible. And we can know that the same is true in the lives of every single believer today, including you and me. He is working our redemption in every single detail of everything that happens to us. So Boaz sees the man, calls for him to sit down in the gate with him. Now, every one of your translations, still in verse 1, has Boaz saying something like, "Come here, my friend," or "Come, friend, and sit down," something like that. The problem with that is that the word or phrase, "my friend," is not in the Hebrew at all. What's there is a Hebrew phrase that's extremely indefinite. It's a phrase that leaves this person that Boaz is talking to completely unidentified, even depersonalized. If you have the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, you'll see a little footnote or a whatever that is, a notation next to "friend," telling you that it could also read "a certain someone." Even that's not close enough. All of the main commentators agree and tell us that the English phrase that's closest to the Hebrew phrase that's actually here is our expression "so-and-so." The Hebrew expression even rhymes, like our English expression "so-and-so" does. So what's written in verse 1 is best rendered, "Boaz said, 'So-and-so, come here and sit down.'" Now, what's even more interesting about that is when that label is used in the Old Testament, it almost exclusively refers to places in the Bible. And there it's translated "such and such a place." If you've read throughout the Old Testament, you've seen that label often, "such and such a place." This is probably the one direct time we see it used to describe a person, particularly a major character in a story like this, described as "so-and-so." So that really raises the question, why is that expression here? Well, first off, we know that when Boaz called out to him, Boaz didn't say "so-and-so." Boaz obviously knew the name of his relative that he was talking to that morning. But the writer simply refuses to insert the man's name. Now, it could have been that the writer didn't know the man's name, but then he could have done what all Hebrew writers do, what he himself did in chapter 2, and say something like, Boaz said to the man, come over here and sit down. But by using the equivalent of our expression so-and-so, this writer is not merely confessing ignorance of the man's name, which he might have actually known. Rather, what he's doing is he's stating this man is not worth the effort to even be identified. This guy's name isn't even worth being mentioned. In other words, this man is not worth even remembering. The author's intent is for you and me right away to not like this individual, to be suspicious of him. And it's clear that this phrase that he uses has the same negative force that we would have if we called someone a so-and-so. To say a guy is a so-and-so is not a nice thing to say about that person. It wasn't here either. So after Boaz gets the man to sit down in the gates, he goes and finds 10 elders to come and witness what's about to happen. And then starting in verse 3, Boaz begins to describe why everyone's been dragged there that morning. Now here in verse 3, this is one more place where things get murky in the passage where it's worth just allowing you to see more detail. It's not so much the language that gets murky, although that's part of it. The murkiness has to do with the historical and cultural distance between us and the book of Ruth. Obviously, none of this was murky to the writer or his first readers. But most of your translations have Boaz telling everyone that Naomi was selling the field that once belonged to her husband. But then that raises questions, if you've been paying attention, as to, well, why didn't she sell it earlier to relieve her poverty? If she had land to sell, why didn't she sell it? Or why weren't she and Ruth working that land for their own sustenance? Why was Ruth off gleaning somewhere else? It's pretty clear that one of two things are happening, and the language itself can go either way. Maybe she had come home to find that though the land was still technically hers, but after 10 years of absence, somebody else had just taken ownership of it or taken possession of it. Maybe what she might have been doing was officially selling the right to use the property. And then the Redeemer or Boaz, if they bought that right, then they could now officially and legally go in and have that other person removed, whoever might have been squatting on Naomi's land. Or, and this is what I think is the most likely, Elimelech, probably because of the famine, had sold the land before he ever moved to Moab. Yet remember, as we saw a few weeks back, relatives could buy back land that had been sold by family members, and the new owner had to sell it back to him within the laws of Israel. Now, as far as who would buy it first, Naomi would have been potentially first in line to buy it back as Elimelech's widow, but because she had no position or resources, her position was worthless. So what Naomi might be doing is selling her right to redeem the land back and letting the close relative do it instead. And as you heard, Boaz, as he told Mr. So-and-so, he was first in line to purchase that right, and with it, the land. So right away, you can begin to hear the wheels turning in Mr. So-and-so's brain. Though purchasing the land back from its new owner and then giving it to Naomi to use would have been an initial expense for him, upon her death, and she was old, the land would then pass into his family, because Naomi had no son to inherit it for Elimelech's family. So Mr. So-and-so, he could do a good deed. He could feel good about helping this childless old lady. He could impress everyone and then enlarge his own estate in the not-so-distant future. Ultimately, this whole thing could actually work into a very good investment. And as you can see in verse 4, he agrees to do that very thing. Right away, what we're potentially seeing in this man is a man who's willing to be charitable so long as it benefits himself as well. I think we're all tempted at times to behave like this, aren't we? It's so easy to give with strings attached, isn't it? Or with a desire to be noticed or to receive some benefit from it. We need to guard our hearts because if our own benefit is the sole reason that we're ever giving or being charitable, then we're coming dangerously close to being like Mr. So-and-so may have been right here in this passage. Well, speaking of the man, in verses 5 through 6, our suspicions are confirmed. After this unnamed relative agrees to buy the land, Boaz mentions one more small detail. Redemption must also include marrying Ruth. And remember, the whole point of this transaction was not only to rescue Naomi from poverty, but to redeem the land from being lost to its original owners. In this case, to rescue the land from being lost to the family of Elimelech. And though Naomi wasn't capable of providing Elimelech an heir to inherit this estate, Ruth, as the widow of Elimelech's son, was. Thus, marrying Ruth with the intent of fathering a son with her was part of this whole deal. And this son, when he was old enough, would inherit the land and then the land would remain part of Elimelech's family. And thus, it wouldn't necessarily benefit the Redeemer at all. Mr. So-and-so seems quite aware of all the implications of this added detail about Ruth, and then all of a sudden, the wind is taken out of his charitable sails. The man is quick to now decline redeeming Naomi, because he knows that marrying Ruth and potentially fathering a child with her would endanger any benefit that his own estate could have received from all this. With that in mind, he could do nothing but decline and transfer the right to redeem it to Boaz. And as you read, this was symbolized by the ancient custom of removing his shoe. What's now crystal clear is that this guy cared nothing about his dead relative Elimelech or his widow Naomi. All he cared about was himself. So let me ask you, given that, do you see why this author, inspired by the Lord, starts off the chapter with such a negative assessment of this man? I mean, what a self-serving individual, right? And in the opinion of this writer, and thus, of course, we know in the Lord's opinion, people like this are not worth being remembered. They live for themselves, and they don't matter to their family or to anyone else. They're truly better off forgotten. They don't matter at all to anyone. Well, that leads to our second question then. What kind of people do matter? What people are worth remembering? Let's turn to the second half of our passage this morning, verses 9 through 12, and find out. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." In verses 9 through 10, we have Boaz's official announcement before the town elders concerning his intention to marry Ruth and thus redeem Naomi. He declares before those witnessing that he will purchase the land back from its new owners, restore it to Naomi, and then marry Ruth in order to keep the land in the line of Elimelech and in the line of Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon. This will ensure that Mahlon's name would never disappear from among his family or from among the town records. Here we are still saying his name today. Then in verses 11 through 12, we see the elders' evaluation of Boaz's intentions. They pronounce on him a threefold blessing. First, as you heard, they prayed that Ruth would be as fertile as Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. Those were the two ladies that built the many tribes and clans of the nation of Israel. And having lots of children, of course, would have been a great honor for Boaz. Next, they pray that Boaz himself will become famous in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions for the noble deed that he has done. And finally, they offer a prayer that Boaz would be blessed with a line of descendants through Ruth that's as significant as the line of Perez. Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar back in Genesis. And Perez was significant because his line was the chief clan of Judah. His line was the backbone of the tribe of Judah. His line endured and mattered, and they prayed the same for Boaz. So let's step back for a second. Just look at what these elders are asking the Lord to do for Boaz. And we know their words are significant because the writer included them under God's leading for us to see and take note of. Essentially, all of these blessings, they're prayers for the Lord to make Boaz's life significant because of the selfless act he did for Naomi and for Ruth. The second blessing in particular, it's a prayer that his name will never be forgotten, that he'll be famous. Think about this. Has Yahweh answered that prayer? Here we are, 3,000 years later, still talking about this farmer from a small town in the ancient Near East, a man with a funny name like Boaz. Yet it rolls off our lips. Of course his name is famous. We remember him, and Boaz will always be remembered. What a striking contrast this is from the other relative in the earlier part of the chapter. He was selfish and self-seeking. Because of that, his name wasn't even worth remembering a few generations later when the author wrote this book. And of course, we have no clue who he was. He's the kind of person that gets forgotten. Doesn't matter. So who really matters? What type of person does it get forgotten, at least by those who knew him best? People like Boaz. People who aren't seeking their own good, but the good of others. Folks worth remembering are people who daily give up significant portions of their lives for other people. And even if they're not remembered 3,000 years later, God will make sure that they are remembered on the last day. The Lord certainly made sure these prayers for Boaz's significance to be answered, didn't he? I put a little preview of the next section of the book of Ruth, a part of verse 17 there on your outline. It's speaking about the descendants of the child that would be born to Ruth and Boaz. Who was the descendant of this line? King David himself came into this world through the selfless work of Boaz. Boaz clearly mattered. And we know how much Boaz mattered, because who was the great descendant of David who entered this world 1,000 years after all this? Our Lord Jesus, the God-man, the King of this universe and our Savior, came from this moment of Boaz's selflessness. And that Lord Jesus, the greater Boaz, our greater Redeemer, he has the most famous name of any man that's ever lived, and he always will. Christ's life mattered more than any other. We should ask, why? Because our Lord, according to his humanity, was the most selfless human being that's ever lived. And Jesus' selfless life culminated in his going to the cross to bear the wrath of God in the place of his people. Our Lord gave up his life for others. But then what happened? God the Father raised him from the dead, vindicated him publicly, and put all creation under his feet. And Jesus is now our reigning king. He gave up his life. And in the giving up of his life, he found it. Our Lord asks the same from us today. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus commands us to stop seeking our own lives and our own good. Rather, we are to seek to give up our lives and give up ourselves as much as possible for the good of his kingdom and for the good of the people who belong to it, whether it's the people in your family and those right here in this church. But our Lord promises that in doing that, in giving our lives, in losing our lives, we'll find our lives, the life we were meant to have. So let's return in closing to our original question. What are you and me to do with this natural need that we have to be significant? This need that we have for our life to matter? Some of you have this fear, just like I often do, that you won't even be worth remembering when you're gone. How can you make sure that won't happen? Well, first, we should remind ourselves that we don't matter. That we don't deserve to be thought of well, not now, and certainly not in the next life. And the Bible tells us the reason for that. It's our own sin. But, as we just talked about, our Lord Jesus has redeemed us from the guilt of our sin by suffering for us on the cross. And he's granted us eternal life through faith that he's put in our hearts. He's ensured by his work that our name will endure after death, because we will endure after death, just as Boaz did for Mahlon, but far more truly and far more significantly. But friends, even now, in this life, the Lord offers us a chance to live a life like his, a life that does truly matter. A life where we stop thinking about ourselves and our own significance and live instead for the Lord's people. A life where we stop worrying about getting our own needs met or keeping ourselves from others. Where we stop being like Mr. So-and-so, but instead we seek a life where we give up on ourselves and then give ourselves away to the good of others. Then and only then will you and I begin to feel that our existence matters. And I promise you, your life will matter if you live that way. As you heard earlier in the service, our Lord Jesus tells us in his word that whatever we do an act of kindness to one of his people, we're really doing that action to him. That's how close Jesus and his people are. And thus, to sacrifice for another believer is to sacrifice yourself for Jesus. And we can know one thing for sure: the Lord will not forget your good work done to him, even if by chance everybody else does. He will make sure, both in this life and certainly in the next, that you know how significant your life has been. All thanks to his own grace and unbelievable goodness, we'll hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." People of God, live for Jesus, live for his people, and you will matter. Guaranteed. Lord, we give you thanks.